Thank you so much, Jason, Sheila, Jonathan, and Steve. I was trying really hard to save my voice to make sure that I would be able to still have a voice by the end of the sermon, but everybody was singing so loud that I felt the need to keep singing so loud myself. So if I have no voice by the end of this, it's your fault, especially you people sitting behind me. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. All right, as Hayden said, this morning we are continuing in our series through the Gospel according to Matthew. This morning we'll be in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 15, where we see that Jesus is the true King and the true Israel. So hear the word of the Lord. If you want to follow along in the Blue Pew Bible, you can find it on page 960. That is in the ESV. I'll be reading from the CSB. Scripture says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. 'In Bethlehem of Judea,' they told him, 'because this is what was written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled: 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we read of your apostle Matthew, we read his words, we confess that we love the Lord Jesus. We are grateful for his birth, his life, everything that he accomplished. And we also confess that sometimes your scriptures can be difficult to understand exactly what's going on. We confess you alone are all wise, and we need your spirit to understand what you have written for us, that we might obey our King, glorify him, and make his name known throughout the nations. So we thank you for your word this morning, that it is readily understood, but that it is so deep and magnificent that we could exhaust an entire lifetime and only scratch the surface. So I pray this morning, Father, that you would be with all of us by your Spirit to illuminate your scriptures, to point us to Jesus, that you would be with me as I seek to explain what Matthew has for us here at Grace Baptist Church to understand and to do. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would transform our hearts to love the Lord Jesus more deeply, to be eager and willing to carry out his will here on earth as it is done in heaven. So we love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus through your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so Matthew 2, verses 1 through 15, the true king and the true Israel. Now, the last time I preached, I started off with a quote from Pastor Hayden, and it went pretty well, so I'm going to do it again. This one's a real zinger. Holy shnikes. Hayden Fleming. Hayden said this when he and I were together in a crawl space this past Wednesday, and for very good reason. I had received a call from a gentleman named Bob. Bob was having issues with his floors and was calling contractors to get quotes to fix it. Bob described these issues over the phone. They're issues that I've dealt with numerous times. I can fix them in my sleep. So I gave him a ballpark price over the phone, but I told him, you know, crawl spaces can always be tricky, so I'd need to come in person to give him an accurate quote. Now, at the end of our conversation, Bob mentioned one of his issues, and it's what we in the biz know as microbial growth. You may know it as mold. We're not allowed to say mold, so we're going to call it microbial growth. I told Bob, I don't deal with microbial growth, but I have a great friend who could get him taken care of. And this is where Hayden comes into the picture. Now, Hayden is a master of microbial growth remediation and an expert in all things fungal and otherwise traumatic to houses. Told Hayden I was going to go look at Bob's house and asked if he'd come take a look too. He graciously agreed, and we made a date of it. Now, when I got there, Hayden had been there for a while, so Bob gave us a quick tour of the house. It wasn't quick. It was comprehensive, highlighting the issues with his bouncy, squeaky, and sagging floors. And from above, I thought, no big deal. This isn't even the worst that I've ever seen, right? I live in a house that's worse than this. And I figured it'd be hard work, but good money. But then Hayden and I got into the crawl space, which getting into the crawl space was an adventure in and of itself. And we started looking around. It was pretty standard stuff for houses of this age, right? A few rotten joists here and there, rusted nails, cisters that aren't done quite appropriately, all the usual stuff. Okay, yeah, this is fine. Until we got into the living room. I made it there first, because Hayden was occupied with some microbial growth. I shone my light on the framing members, and I just about had a heart attack. I called Hayden over, and his reaction was as quoted on the screen. Holy shnikes. And it was appropriate. All right, in my experience, I've seen rotten wood with microbial growth on it, and I thought, not too bad. Okay? But this vision will forever be etched into my mind. I will never forget Bob's crawl space. And Hayden's reaction cemented that for me, because Hayden knew exactly what he was looking at even better than I did. Microbial growth is his specialty. He's probably seen more microbial growth in the last 6 months than I've seen in the last 6 years as a carpenter. Now, anybody else who goes in that crawl space, who knows anything about how wood is supposed to look, would know that it's bad. Right? Any one of you could go into the crawl space. Most of you would probably not make it back out, but you could go in and you'd look and you'd say, yeah, this is a crawl space and it's not a very good one. But only people well trained in the remediation of microbial growth would be able to truly appreciate how bad this was. All right, to give a little bit of perspective, between Hayden and me, to fix just the living room would probably have cost upwards of $50,000 before you even get to the rest of the house. So as an aside, I didn't even bother providing a quote. I don't want to touch that job with a 20-foot pole, and I have a strong suspicion that Hayden will not be getting a check from Bob anytime soon, even though he did give Bob a quote. And I imagine Bob probably said, holy shnikes. There's going to be a lot of that today. The point of this story is that Hayden, being well-trained in his field, was perfectly equipped to see something going on and appreciate just how big of a deal it was. Right? Hayden was far better equipped than your average homeowner going in, or apparently any of the other tradespeople who had already replumbed the house or laid the vapor barrier, who had seen the damaged wood and apparently thought it wasn't that big of a deal. Likewise, if we are familiar with the scriptures, if we have the homeowner level understanding of the scriptures, we're going to see that Matthew is doing something really interesting here in Matthew 2, but we might not think it's that big of a deal. But if we are well trained in the scriptures, if we are scripture understanding experts, our minds will be blown what Matthew is actually doing. And as we appreciate just how big of a deal it is, right, we're going to be able to appreciate just how masterfully he's portraying these events in history through a very sophisticated theological lens. And we ourselves will be left saying, holy shnikes. Now, I've said it many times over the past few weeks. Now, a few weeks ago, Hayden introduced the idea of Matthew's ideal audience. That concept's really helpful here for us, right? Matthew's ideal audience would have been followers of Jesus who know the Old Testament inside and out and still have very important questions about Jesus' identity, his work, and his teachings. These are questions that Matthew is very eager to answer. So as we become more and more like Matthew's ideal audience, we're going to appreciate not only Matthew, but the entire Old Testament a lot more. All right, so let's say it's time for our main idea for the day. It's this: Jesus of Nazareth is the king of the world and the focus of its entire history. No big deal. Just saying that everything that has ever happened in the entire world is governed by and meant for one specific person. That's Jesus of Nazareth. We'll see this as Matthew presents Jesus of Nazareth as God's true king and the fulfillment of Israel's history. All right, so we're going to make the move from king of the Jews and a little bit of king of the world and then the true Israel to the true point of all history. But before we get into the text, I have some bad news. Excursus. Yes, an excursus. This is a rabbit trail that I hoped we would be able to avoid. I hoped I would be able to teach you this subliminally, that you would be able to get it by osmosis. And I tried and tried and tried to write it, and it would take 4 weeks to get through these two texts that I'm going to be preaching this week and next week if I did it that way. So I'm just going to front load it. I'm going to give you the tools that we need. And then I'm going to prove over the next 2 weeks that this is what's going on and why this is such a big deal and why it's so important that you know what typology is. All right, so we don't have time today to spend a whole lot of time talking about the actual events Matthew describes, right? As much as I want to talk about Matthew 2, 1 through 12 and Matthew 2, 13 through 15, those are actually, we're only going to be able to get to those towards the end of the sermon. The reason that we have to do it this way is that because the events that Matthew is describing, he's using them to forward his agenda. And we're going to spend the most of our time looking at the way he carries out this agenda. We're going to ask the question a lot of how is Matthew doing whatever it is that he's doing. And honestly, the way that he goes about that agenda will leave you saying, holy shnikes, if I'm able to do my job well. So we're starting with an excursus. All right, so in our newsletter this week, if you got it and you read it, and you really should, Katie puts a lot of work into it and it's beautiful, there were two resources concerning something called typology. You may or may not already be familiar with this. And basically, it's a way of reading the Bible that sees correspondences between the Old and the New Testaments that goes pretty well beyond what we as modern Westerners might be comfortable employing as a reading strategy. All right, it's something that we might get more comfortable with the more time we spend in the Bible, but it's not something that we grow up with in our childhood. It's not something they teach us in school, but I'm really confident that it's what Matthew is doing throughout all of chapter 2, and honestly, how the New Testament handles most of the Old Testament. And really the best way that I can explain this is first to give you some examples of non-typological reading and then some examples of typological reading. And thankfully, Matthew has already given us some non-typological readings. All right, so the first one, look at Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. And then the second non-typological reading is actually in this chapter, Matthew 2, 4 through 6. So Herod assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. They say, in Bethlehem of Judea, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Right now, these two prophecies from Isaiah and Micah, respectively, they're predicting the future, pretty obviously. Okay, this is something that's going to happen in the future. And they are fulfilled very exactly in Jesus' story. All right, we expect the Messiah to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Matthew has just told us, Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Hey, great, it fits. Perfect. But what about what's going on here in Matthew 2:15? All right, Jesus stayed there until Herod's death so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. All right, Matthew here is saying that Hosea 11 is what is being fulfilled. And the problem with Hosea 11 being fulfilled is that it's not a prophecy that's predicting the future. It's actually doing exactly the opposite. In Hosea 11, God is basically bringing a lawsuit against his people because they're refusing to follow him. Still, even though he has shown them never-ending love. In this lawsuit, he's recounting how he has loved Israel from the very start, from the time when Israel became Israel in the first place, hundreds of years before Hosea was even born, when Yahweh brought Israel out of the land of Egypt in the most important event in their salvation history. And so Matthew is saying that Jesus, as an infant, when he escapes to Egypt and lives safely there as a refugee away from Herod, that completes God's rescue of Israel from Egypt. Now we start scratching our heads. Matthew, how can something that already happened in the past be fulfilled? That's not what fulfillment means, bro. Yes, God sent Jesus to Egypt, and he called him back to Israel. But Hosea 11 is not one of those prophetic passages that leaves us asking, okay, when and how is this going to be fulfilled? And now we're starting to think like Matthew's ideal audience. We want to believe Matthew, but our knowledge of the Old Testament forces us to ask some tough questions rather than just naively accepting Matthew's assertion at face value and saying, yeah, Matthew, I guess you're right. Jesus is God's son, and he did go to Egypt and come back when God called him, just like Hosea said he would. Although that's not how I read Hosea, so I guess I'm wrong. And then we would just maybe move on to something we do understand. But the problem with that is if we do that, we're just going to keep scratching our heads basically until we get to chapter 3. And then we'll scratch our heads again some more when Matthew tells us that John the Baptist is actually the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, which, okay, I get it, but no. But if we stick with Matthew, who has been whispering Moses to this point, now he is shouting Moses. Because what comes after Genesis? Exodus. All right, now you guys tell me. Yes, we are participating this morning. What are some things you need if you're going to have a good biblical Exodus? Just shout them out. What do you need for a good Exodus? I'll give you the first one. First off, you need a Pharaoh. What else do we need for a good Exodus? A leader? Like a deliverer? We'll get to that next week. A covenant God? That's not on my list. I should have put that on there. That's a good one. Yeah, we need a covenant God. Plagues? That's a good one. We do need that. That's not here, though.
Exit.
An exit? Yeah? Could we call it a miraculous rescue? That's what's going to be on the next slide, so we'll call it that.
A reason to be in a place to then exit.
Sure, yeah, yeah. How about a country that you don't want to be in? A land where you're oppressed as a slave and in danger of being infanticided. We can call it Egypt. You need Egypt. You need a nation to be rescued, right? You need Israel. Who else? Who else in Matthew do you think might be showing up in Matthew's Exodus? We've got a Pharaoh, but he's got some helpers, right? Does Pharaoh have wise men? Yeah, he does. Anything else you guys can think of for a good Exodus? Plagues? Yep. Yeah, you and Stephen are on the same page. Yeah. Unfortunately, that's sort of absent, unless I try really hard next week. I may try really hard next week. All right, those are good answers. Thank you guys for your participation. Here are the six elements of an Exodus that are most prominent in Matthew's Exodus. First off, all those are supposed to come. Okay, here we go. First off, we got Pharaoh, played by King Herod. We've got the wise men / sorcerers, played by themselves. We also have wise men and sorcerers played by the chief priests and scribes. Ooh, yeah, this one's interesting. We've got the nation of Israel played by infant Jesus. We've got a miraculous rescue played by Joseph's dream and his immediate obedience. And we've got Egypt played by Judea. Interesting. All right, we'll go through these one by one. King Herod makes a perfect Pharaoh, right? He hears of God's working in the world, and he immediately opposes it because he loves power. So he rejects God as king. And if you know anything about Herod, you know that he's been oppressing Israel during his entire reign, and he's a murderous tyrant. We'll see more about this next week. And he goes farther than the original Pharaoh did, because he actually did manage to carry out a genocidal infanticide against the Hebrew baby boys, whereas the original Pharaoh was not able to do so because the Hebrew women are vigorous and give birth so quickly. The wise men make perfect wise men because that's exactly what they are, except there's a major difference in Matthew's Exodus, right? In Exodus, they serve Pharaoh through their magic arts, and they oppose God's servant Moses. But instead, here, they come to worship God's servant, the new Moses, whom God has revealed to them through their pagan ways by writing his message in the stars for them and miraculously guiding them to the place of the birth of the king. Now, this pagan about-face is really critical in Matthew's gospel. We're going to see Gentile after Gentile recognize Jesus for who he is. All the while, the Jewish recognition is markedly absent. Right, the chief priests and scribes that Herod summons, they know all the right answers, but they fail to act. And in fact, it's their opposition that leads to the Messiah's death. And throughout all of Matthew's gospel, they're the most powerful source of opposition to God. So Matthew's already setting them up to be worse than the pagan sorcerers whom Pharaoh employed as he was seeking to prevent the Exodus. All right, now Jesus is Israel. It's a little bit of a harder case to make. Thankfully, Matthew just asserts it, so I don't have to make the case, because if you believe Matthew, then you'll just say, yeah, it's true, and I'm not going to argue with you. But I do want to say, you know, we can think a little bit. All right, Israel was an entire nation that had been existing for centuries before the Exodus. And Jesus was one little boy who had only been born within the last 2 years at the earliest. He is not an entire nation with centuries of history. But for now, we are just going to trust that Matthew knows what he's doing, and we're going to explore it next week and multiple times throughout the rest of the gospel. The miraculous rescue isn't quite as astonishing as wiping out an entire army in the Red Sea after parting its waters, but it's no less supernatural and divinely orchestrated. Just when things seem their darkest, quite literally. You notice they escape at night. All right, poor Joseph, whose entire life has been upended by this child that he adopted, is commanded to uproot his entire family and do a reverse exodus, going back to Egypt for safety at God's command. Which, by the way, God commanded his people, don't go back to Egypt, because then you're going to undo the exodus. And so him telling Joseph, hey, undo the exodus, whew, there's a lot going on there. All right, if I were Joseph, I think I would considerably up my caffeine intake and lay off the melatonin, right? Every time this guy falls asleep, God turns his life inside out with some command in a dream to do something that makes no sense whatsoever. But yet again, Joseph's righteous obedience saves the day. All right, now this is something that is really, really interesting to me. Judea as Egypt. All right, even though Matthew says that God called Jesus out of Egypt, the return in verse 15, it's almost added in as an afterthought. I don't think that Matthew is highlighting the return from Egypt so much as he's highlighting the trip to Egypt. And the reason I say this is I think he's implying that Judea is actually the place of captivity and oppression for Israel. Right, the Jews are just as enslaved in their own homeland as they ever were in Egypt. All right, think about it. Even though they're back in the promised land from the exile, as God had promised, none of the other expectations of life in the promised land have been met. All right, the most concise way this is summed up in the Old Testament is in Hosea 3, 4, and 5. All right, talking about the exile, Hosea says, "For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." All right, you've got no kings, you've got no priests, you've got no prophets. But afterward, the people of Israel will return. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. All right, so although Israel has returned to their own land, they're in Judea, they're in Jerusalem, who's their king? Not a Jew, not a son of David, not a good king. There's no goodness in these days for Israel. They're being ruled over by false shepherds, by false priests and false prophets who devour the sheep, the chief priests and the scribes. So Israel's in the right place, but they are just as much in Egypt as they were before they crossed the Red Sea. None of the problems of the Old Testament have been solved at this point. So Judea is actually the place of slavery that Israel needs to escape from. After all, if their prince's life is in danger from the very beginning, they will never be able to seek the Lord their God and David their king, because he'll be dead. So, Jesus' un-exodus to Egypt is the start of the true exodus. Because when he comes back, he is finally going to free Israel from their slavery in all the ways that the Old Testament indicates still needs to happen. And there's going to be more on this next week when we've got a quotation of Jeremiah and we can talk about the shape of the Hebrew Bible. But the point is, the way that Matthew portrays this story, he's not only interested in relating the events, all right? The way that he selects what he's going to talk about and how he's going to talk about it, he is very biased and very purposeful. He has a point, and he wants to make this point almost in a very heavy-handed way with the way that he uses the Old Testament. And honestly, this portion of the narrative is so dense that we could easily spend 2 more weeks in verses 1 through 12 alone. I wanted to. I still want to. For example, I'm not even going to tell you about how the sorcerers also recall Balaam, the Gentile sorcerer hired by the pagan king Balak to destroy Israel. Balaam, who sees a star rising in Numbers 24, and whom the Greek Old Testament happens to describe as from the east. Well, and that makes Herod as this crazy hybrid between Pharaoh and Balak, whose plans are thwarted because even the pagans know God's work when they see it. And this actually makes the chief priests and scribes look even worse, if that's possible. I'm also not going to tell you about the other parallels between Jesus and Moses, like the ancient Jewish story that says Pharaoh was warned by a wise man or a sorcerer about the birth of a child who would humble Egypt and exalt Israel, and it's actually that prophecy that led to the policy of infanticide for the Hebrew boys. It's not just that there were so many of them, it's that one special one was going to be born who was going to un-Pharaoh Pharaoh and be Israel's king and deliver them. So maybe I can tell you more about that next week, but for now I'm not going to. All right, to bring it full circle, let's remember that we got on this train in the first place at Typology Station. The way typology works, based on the examples that I've given you, is that we see in the Old Testament shadows, patterns that look forward to the real substance. Right, we're already familiar with this in like Hebrews 8 through 10, where, for example, the entire sacrificial system that God sets up serves as a pattern that describes the actual substance of Jesus' work when he dies on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. And Matthew is doing the same thing here, where the Exodus of Israel serves as a pattern that describes the reality of Jesus' life and points forward to an even deeper spiritual reality in which Jesus leads his new Israel on a new exodus out of slavery to sin and captivity in the world to return with him to the promised land where he dwells with them forever. Right, so it's not just that Matthew sees these correspondences and says, oh, that's neat, but rather, he's reading the Old Testament, looking forward, and asking, how does this point forward to Jesus? And he's inviting us to do the same thing. Sometimes the forward pointing is really obvious, like these first two Old Testament citations that we've seen. Sometimes that forward pointing is considerably less obvious, especially when it is, in fact, backwards pointing. All right, that's our excursus finished. Holy shnikes. Let's get into the text, which divides into two sections. First off, in verses 1 through 12, we see that Matthew presents Jesus as king. So we say, Jesus, king of... dot, dot, dot. It's unmistakable in these verses that Matthew wants to prove that Jesus is king of the Jews. The pagan astrologers from the east recognize it in the stars as God miraculously alters space to graciously give them a sign. The chief priests and scribes should have recognized it and investigated it, since they knew exactly where he would be born. Oh, this is odd. Some very powerful, wise men coming from far-off countries saying our king has been born. Oh, he'll be born in Bethlehem. I don't know, maybe we should take the 5-mile trip and go check it out, since these men have come from hundreds of miles away. In fact, these guys know the scriptures so well that they slap two scriptures together. They quote Micah, the prophet, and 2 Samuel. It's a prophet in the Hebrew Bible as well. Or at least Matthew puts these scriptures on their lips to show that Jesus will shepherd Israel. And again, more on that next week. I have to push so much back to next week. I'm really sorry about that. But the simple fact of Jesus' birth upends King Herod's entire life, because Herod was merely appointed king over Judea, and he wasn't even a Jew. He was a descendant of the Edomites, Esau, whom Yahweh hated when he loved Jacob. And he ruled over the Jews with an iron fist, and probably himself needed to be locked in an iron cage because of his insanity. All right, just one aside. One contemporary remarked that it was better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons, because Herod, being a Jewish convert, did not eat pork. but he did enjoy executing his sons and their mothers. You should read about Mariamne I and his sons Alexander and Aristobulus. You were more likely to survive as a pig of Herod than as a son of Herod. So it's no mystery that Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Whereas King Herod's desire to worship this king was entirely pretense, the pagans is no pretense. They really have come to worship him, and they prove it in verses 9 through 12, where Matthew presents Jesus as not just king of the Jews, but king of the world. And this is where I'm glad I've introduced typology to you, because now when I tell you that Matthew presents Jesus as even greater than Solomon, you're not remotely surprised. I don't have to really explain it, because you'll recall in 1 Kings, after we learn how great Solomon is, that the Queen of Sheba came and visited him. 1 Kings 10:10 says it like this. Sorry, that's the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. But now, 1 Kings 10 says it this way. The Queen of Sheba gave the king 4.5 tons of gold, a great quantity of spices, and precious stones. Never again did such a quantity of spices arrive as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. All right, gold and spices? That sounds familiar. That's what the wise men brought. But wait, you guys know the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are? I think Sheila wanted to play it this week, and I had a gut reaction and said, no! But she was actually on the right track. Because how on earth do Eastern wise men get confused for kings? All right, I get the number 3. There are 3 gifts. But why 3 kings from Orient? Actually, I'm going to point us back to the map. Right, so you see those lines coming from the east, from Parthia and Persia. Right, that's the east. That's the Orient. From the south, down in Yemen, that's where Sheba was. But this tradition that links the wise men of the east to Sheba of the south is so strong that somebody thought it worthwhile to say that the wise men probably also traveled from Sheba, from the south. And now I'm going to show you why this tradition is so strong, why we have it in our bones that the wise sorcerers are actually 3 kings from the east. In fact, why don't we let Solomon himself tell us why it's 3 kings of Orient? Psalm 72, of Solomon. May the kings of Tarshish and the coasts and islands bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts. Let all kings bow in homage to him. All nations serve him. You know the Greek word that they use that Matthew uses in this passage? It's the same as the Hebrew word, bow in homage. Let all kings worship him. Let all nations serve him. May he live long. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May prayer be offered for him continually, and may he be blessed all day long. And then we'll let Isaiah join the chorus. Caravans of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All of them will come from Sheba in the south. They will carry gold and frankincense. I'll throw myrrh in there too. Why not? You got 2 of the 3. That's good enough. And proclaim the praises of the Lord. And it's exactly these traditions that give rise to the notion that the wise men from Babylonia are in fact 3 kings, because the Old Testament testimony of kings coming from all of the nations to offer gold and fragrant spices to the king of Israel is so strong that our brothers and sisters throughout the years just assume it, that Matthew is talking about these kings. He's portraying these wise men as the fulfillment of what Solomon looked forward to when he penned Psalm 72. Now, we would expect the righteous Bible scholars to rejoice at the birth of their king. But they are too busy being cozied up with their fake king, Herod, either plotting his demise or enjoying their protection at the expense of their own kinsfolk. But who is it that's filled with overwhelming joy at the birth of the King of the Jews, the King of the world? It's the magicians, the idolaters, the stargazing crazies, the pagans, the outsiders. God writes his message, his gospel, not in the scriptures, for them, in the stars, for them to see. And they are the first people to worship Emmanuel, God with us, even though they came from distant lands. All the while, the people who should have been most excited were 5 miles away and completely missed the point. They even receive God's direct special revelation in their dreams so that they return home safely and Jesus' life is saved. That's because Jesus is a king like no other, whose arrival into the world signifies a new creation, a new Genesis, and whose work signifies a completely new way of living with true freedom and the presence of the true God in a new Exodus. So yes, Jesus is born King of the Jews, but he's so much more. And he'll tell his disciples so much later. He says that the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. Right now, I am officially out of time, so I'm going to save the true Israel for next week, because the way that Hosea and Jeremiah work together is actually a lot closer than we would think. And by being able to put these two citations side to side, we'll be able to see the typological correspondences much more clearly. So, we're going to skip through a few slides, and we will come to our conclusion. You can just ignore it. Conclusion. Holy shnikes. All of us. for one reason or another. Right, I know that this has been a lot. Perhaps it's been a little bit disappointing because we didn't spend a whole lot of time into the text. Perhaps this has been extremely confusing, especially if this is the first time you've been exposed to this way of reading the scriptures, especially because it's based on one short Old Testament citation that really doesn't seem like that big of a deal unless you overthink it. Okay, Jesus came out of Egypt. God said that Israel would come out of Egypt. What's the big deal? Why are we overthinking this? And I would be lying if I told you that I've never been accused of overthinking. It happens on most days, honestly. But I really do think that Matthew, in the way that he has crafted this narrative and the way that he has interpreted it for us, he's doing way more than just using proof texts coupled with stories from Jesus' infancy to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. All right, Jesus of Nazareth isn't just Israel's Messiah. We saw last week that he's God in the flesh. He's the King of Israel in the true Davidic sense, just like God promised. We know that the Davidic king, as God promised, would reign forever and ever and ever. But not just over Israel. He would reign over all the earth forever and ever and ever. It's because Jesus is the King of the world, and God writes his birth announcement in the stars so that the nations can stream to Jerusalem to pay tribute to the King, just as has been Israel's hope all along. He's the true Israel. Now, to be clear, What I am asking you to believe this week is that God has orchestrated all of human history for the explicit purpose of teaching us about Jesus. The entire history of the nation of Israel is to teach us about Jesus. Because that's what the scriptures say. It's not that we can look at the world and understand Jesus. The world does not help us interpret Jesus, and Jesus does not fit into the story of the world in some way. He is the point of the story of the world. And he is the one who tells us how everything that goes on in the world is to be interpreted. God shouts in all creation and on every page of his holy scriptures, "Behold my servant Jesus, in whom I will be glorified." So now it's up to us to behold that servant in every way we can. Worship him with our entire lives. That's what Matthew does. Matthew looks at Jesus' life, he looks at the Old Testament, and says, oh, this is the point. Because that's what Jesus himself taught him. If we ever go through Luke and we make it all the way to Luke 24:44, see that Matthew is doing exactly what Jesus taught him to do. This is the way that Jesus read the Bible. This is the way we ought to read the Bible. This is the way we ought to teach the Bible. And this is the message that we proclaim. Because Jesus is king over the whole universe, he gets to decide what is what happens, and it's all for his glory, so that we, his people, might know more about him. Because that's what it takes to understand how glorious and how great he is. Right. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we lament that time is so short and you are so glorious. Lord, we confess that no life is long enough, no shout is loud enough, no thanks is deep enough, no song is sweet enough to sing of your glorious grace. We are in awe that you saved a nation. You created a nation, saved a nation, exiled a nation, and brought a nation back into their own land so that you could enter into human history and finish the story yourself. We are in awe of your power, of your wisdom. We confess our weakness, our limitedness. We pray that you would help us to persevere in the faith, that when all of these things are overwhelming or confusing or difficult to understand, you would remind us that trust in your Son Jesus is what allows us to stand before you, that you would remind us that we have your Holy Spirit living within us, who writes your laws on our hearts so that we desire to obey you and glorify you by default. For all the time we can spend talking about Bible interpretation and hermeneutics and theology and all of these things that can be so hard to understand, that at the end of the day, they are servants to help us follow you. And to the extent they help us to do that, they are good. To the extent they get in the way of that, they are to be rejected. Father, I pray that you would give us a hunger to understand what Matthew wrote, what that means for us today, that you would give us all clarity and joy that causes us to hunger for more and more and more of you, not being satisfied with just leaving the stones unturned because of the work that it takes or because it's too confusing. Yet we thank you that you have revealed yourself to little children. You invite your followers, your children, to come before you with simple faith. And we pray that that would be the attitude of our hearts. Father, we love you. We pray these things in the name of your true King, Jesus of Nazareth, whom we love. Amen.